Speaking of two things coming together, I just wonder, have you ever found yourself trying to hold seemingly opposite ideas or opposing forces in tension in order to make something work? Can anybody think of anything off the top of your head? Well, that's not making it work, is it? But what about opposite things making something work? Difficult, isn't it? A few things came to my mind.
Laura thinks ice cream and chips.
Ice cream and chips. If that works for you, Laura, fine. A tug of war would be no fun if there wasn't another team at the opposite end of the rope to pull against you. If they were there and they suddenly disappeared, you'd end up flat on your back. You might win the tug of war, but you'd end up flat on your backside. Arguably, a tug of war is in its most stable status when both teams are pulling equally. What about when you were a child? You couldn't play on a seesaw on your own, could you? No chance. You needed somebody of roughly equal size and weight to help. Even your dad couldn't really help because he'd have to do all the work to make it go up and down. You couldn't have enough force to do it. And similarly, weighing scales they work by using weights to counterbalance whatever you're trying to weigh. What about a suspension bridge or a cable tie bridge? That relies on the forces of the cables holding the bridge up, counterbalancing the force of gravity that wants the bridge to fall down, doesn't it? If the cables break or if part of the bridge is missing, then I'm no engineer, but I suspect the whole thing collapses, and there are videos available of bridges collapsing in dreadful situations. And of course, we've seen all too clearly this week how important it is that the strength of a dam is equal, at least equal, to the force of water that it's meant to hold back. Actually, there was one other thing that occurred to me as Andy was playing during that last song. I think those strings rely on something holding one end and something else pulling the string tight at the other end in order to make it work properly. And the same sort of thing can happen when we hold apparently opposing ideas or people in tension. Now, sometimes that can be destructive, and Matthew's already sort of indicated one of the possibilities there. Sometimes we know people who find themselves in what we call a love-hate relationship, and we say that they can't live with each other and they can't live without each other. All the rest of us can see they need to be without each other from the outside, but the relationship still goes on, and it's destructive. And in our previous study, I think it was Marshall speaking last week, in Galatians 5, looking at the fruit of the Spirit, but contrasting that with the works of the sinful nature, the sinful nature undermines the Spirit's work. And so on those occasions, there is no way you should be trying to hold those two forces, those two things, together. But at other times, there are occasions when apparently opposing ideas or people can be held together constructively for good. Apparently, if Scott Fitzgerald argued that the test of a first-rate intelligence is the ability to hold two opposed ideas in mind at the same time and still retain the ability to function. Interesting. Because as Paul starts to draw his letter to the Galatians to a close, he highlights some apparently opposing attitudes in relationship that actually work well together, much like the forces that hold a bridge in place or that hold the strings of the guitar in place to make it work. So how do we aim for the chapter 5 living that Marshall spoke of last week to work? How do we aim for a lifestyle that is characterized by the constructive qualities and character of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, rather than the destructive qualities that, without God's help, we all tend towards when we try and live in our own strength? The passage that we read this evening is a further development of the theme that was drawn out in chapter 5, that we are called to be free in Christ, but not to misuse that freedom to indulge our sinful nature. Rather, we're called to serve one another in love. That's verse 13 of chapter 5. And that's why Paul concludes chapter 5 with the appeal, let's not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. You see, this is not about living in competition. It's about living in cooperation. So perhaps we'd better drop the tug-of-war analogy. In which case, the seesaw and bridge analogies are much more appropriate. So I want to have a look at the principles that hold gospel relationships together. And by gospel relationships, I mean relationships that hold, that point towards Jesus' twin commandments of loving God and loving each other. Because Jesus said that right relationships are central to our proclamation and witness to the gospel. He said, it's by our love for each other that the world will know that we follow him. So they're central, aren't they? And the first five verses of chapter 6 carry some encouragements to help us to test ourselves, some encouragements for us to test ourselves and each other to ensure that we're growing in relationship with each other and in relationship with God. And yet they seem to give some mixed messages, these tensions, because apparent opposites seem to be held in tension. By that, I mean that we are encouraged to show gentleness in the middle of a battlefield as we challenge each other's faults. We're encouraged to help each other carry light burdens. Well, a burden's heavy, isn't it? So what's a light burden? And we're encouraged to exercise a humble pride in our evaluation of our own spiritual progress. A gentle battle, light burdens, and humble pride. Each of those sounds like conflicting ideas at best and complete oxymorons at worst. So what do I mean by gentleness in battle? Well, perhaps this verse seems straightforward enough, verse 1, that when someone is caught in sin, those who are spiritual should restore them gently. Well, yeah, that seems common sense, doesn't it? It's vital. But it's also vital to remember that this loving gentleness is exercised in the middle of a tough spiritual battle. The advice given in chapter 6 is given in the context of chapter 5, where Paul wrote in verse 17 that the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. In other words, there's a war going on in us with the Holy Spirit battling our sinful nature. And as with all wars, there are some battles that the good guys win and some that they lose, which is when we need to come to God in confession and repentance. And Paul's advice in verse 1 of chapter 6 is talking about the sort of reinforcements that we can call in when one of us is losing a personal battle with our sinful nature. When you were at school, did you sometimes have to mark each other's papers, particularly for mock exams or any sort of one-off tests? Yeah. When you did so, were you kind and sympathetic to your friends when they got the answer wrong? Or did you sort of have a bit of a laugh at their expense? Yeah. Never mind. Paul's talking about developing an attitude of kindness that draws the other person away from their failure and into a position where they pass the next test, so that they and we are continually growing in faith and maturity. But it involves taking responsibility for marking each other's tests. It involves taking responsibility for challenging each other when things start to go wrong. And if when we were at school we had been so kind that we had marked a wrong answer right, we'd have actually been doing our friends no favours, would we? Because they wouldn't have learned from their mistakes. And as the battle of life is a battle between sinful nature and spiritual living, it's essential that we ensure that we're fighting for the right side. That we are one of those who Paul calls spiritual. And by that, I don't think he means that we've got all sorts of courses and qualifications under our belts, or even that the people we need are in a certain position in church life, such as minister or deacons or elders or home group leaders. Now, in the context of this letter, he's talking about ensuring that those who help are those who are currently and clearly keeping in step with the Spirit. That's what he said just before our reading, in verse 25 of chapter 5. People who are showing evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And Paul doesn't take it for granted that that's something that we're always in a position to do. Far from being claiming to be one of the spiritual people qualified to help himself, he describes himself in Romans 7 as unspiritual. That's why he goes on to say that in all of these situations, it's essential to watch ourselves, because it's so easy to fall into temptation. But as well as knowing that we're on the right side, we also need to know that what we're dealing with is sin before we challenge the sinner. Not all mistakes are sin, yet we often deal with them as if they are, often most severely with ourselves, don't we? We sort of beat ourselves up about things we get wrong. And not all things that you and I might not dream of doing are necessarily sin. Not for everybody, anyway. But we tend to assume that our way of doing things is the right way, and anyone who does otherwise is in the wrong. It can be easy to allow simple mistakes or differences of opinion to be taken out of all proportion to their true significance and to become an unnecessary source of criticism and conflict between God's people. And it's important to bear that in mind in our life in the church. Have you ever taken a wrong turning on a journey? That's a mistake, isn't it? It's not against the law, is it? If I go home and turn left when I get to the end of the road there, what's the name of the road, instead of right, I'm just going to have a longer journey home, aren't I? I'm not going to get pulled over by the police. If, however, I turn left into a one-way street that's going that way and then try and correct my mistake by turning round, then at that point I'm breaking the law. There was one time I stopped at a red light and I saw the light turn green, or I saw a light turn green. I wanted to go straight on, and so I went straight on, only to realise halfway across the junction the light that had turned green was a left turn light. If I'd turned left, it would have been a mistake in terms of my journey. It would have been the wrong direction, or possibly an alternative route. But it would have been legal because the left turn light was green light was on. What I actually did was going in the right direction, but at the wrong time. And therefore it was dangerous, and it was against the law. Do you see what I mean? There can be some things in life where we make mistakes, but they're not sin. And we need to recognise the difference. So what is meant by sin? Well, actually, Paul tells us that it's obvious. Again, that was last week's sermon, chapter 5 and verse 19, where he lists all the things, all the attributes of the sinful nature. I think what I'm saying is that to add mistakes or personal opinions to our definition of sin is to become Pharisaical. And isn't it interesting that it's Paul, who was a Pharisee faultless in legalistic righteousness, who would once have thrown the book at those who stepped just slightly out of line with the official interpretation of the law. Isn't it interesting that it's here Paul who is emphasizing the need to deal gently with those who are caught in sin? Now, he says, that when we address sin in another's life, we need to remember that we're stepping into the heat of that battle. That's why we need to know exactly what we're dealing with. And it's why we need to be sure that we're in step with the Spirit before we get stuck in. Only then can we address the problem in love, gently, with true spirituality rather than harshly and critically. And only then can we make a difference for good by restoring someone's relationship with God. Moving on. Verse 2 of chapter 6 talks about carrying each other's burdens. And inevitably, when you carry somebody else's burdens, you lighten the burden for them. So light burdens is another anomaly. Burdens, by their very nature, are heavy. So it's good news that they can become light. If life is some sort of an examination or test, the good news is that it's not one that we're meant to take on our own. How many times did you take an exam at school or at uni wishing that the class expert in maths or science or history or whatever you were studying could answer the questions for you? Paul says here that part of our support for each other is to pick up the burden of each other's struggles with sin and life. He seems to be picking up on Jesus' invitation to come to me, all ye that labour, and I will give you rest. For my burden is easy and my yoke is light. He seems to be picking up on it by reminding us that one way that we can come to Jesus is to seek the support of his body, the church. And one way that we can be Jesus to one another is to shoulder some of the burden, some of the weight of each other's struggles. Some of you won't remember this, but you may have seen the video. I was amazed to see how long ago it actually happened. But this was the incident at the 1992 Barcelona Olympics when British athlete Derek Redmond tore a hamstring halfway through his 400-metre semi-final. And he broke down and he collapsed onto the track. And his dad ran onto the track and pushed aside the stewards who were trying to get him off there. And he got his son onto his feet, put his arm over his shoulder and helped him reach the finishing line. It didn't win him a medal, but it touched the hearts of everyone watching, and it's a picture of how ready and determined we should be to help each other pick ourselves up and carry on when things have gone wrong. I still can't watch that video without getting a lump in my throat. Derek Redmond was too badly hurt to run or even to walk on his own, but with his dad's help, he made it to the finish line. In the same way, we can help to bear or carry each other's burdens in life. The good news for us is that, unlike Derek Redmond, we won't get disqualified for receiving help from each other. And that means, actually, Sometimes it will mean needing to recognize that we have a weakness that we need God's help with through the help of other people. Sometimes it means humbly and graciously helping others when we realize that God has given us the ability to help them. Either way, it's recognizing something that Paul saw in himself when he told the church in Corinth that God's strength was shown in his weakness. It's a gospel principle that actually these opposites work for good. God's strength shown in weakness. God's strength showing in us lightening each other's burdens. But moving on, verses 3 to 5, say something about taking pride in ourselves. Now, what's that all about? Surely that's unscriptural, isn't it? We know from other scriptures that pride comes before disgrace or before destruction. You'll see that in Proverbs 11 and in Proverbs 16. And in Proverbs 13, it says that pride breeds quarrels. And in the New Testament, we read in James and 1 Peter that God opposes and will humble or bring down the proud. And we read in Romans that we're encouraged to not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, because love is not proud. 1 Corinthians 13. Loads and loads of scriptures that caution us against pride. So why does Paul seem to go against all this biblical evidence advising us to avoid pride like the plague? Well, the clue is in the text. This verse, the verse that says, each one should test their own actions, verse 4, then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. That's the clue. Because it's encouraging us to examine ourselves, not in the usual way, not by comparing with other people. Have I come top of the class again, or am I better than Joe Bloggs? But to examine ourselves solely against where we're coming from and where we're aiming for. Because the dangers involved in pride are due to the fact that it normally involves comparing ourselves favorably with someone else at the expense of someone else. And there's always going to be somebody that we could do that with. And so it gives us a false sense of security or superiority. But the flip side of that is that it gives the other person a false sense of insecurity and inferiority. That's why the Bible advises that love is not proud. And it warns that pride breeds quarrels. That it inevitably sets us up for a fall, because just as there's always going to be somebody who we can compare ourselves favorably with, there's always in turn going to be somebody who can compare themselves favorably with us and bring us down. When I worked for Surrey Police, my job involved reporting the force's performance on a range of different areas of policing work that the Home Office required us to monitor. And every year they published our performance results. But instead of comparing forces in a national league table of 52 forces or whatever, 42 forces or whatever it was, each force was compared with half a dozen that were most similar to it, the most appropriate comparison, so that you could see whether you were doing as well as, better than, or worse than other similar forces. Surrey took great pride in having one of the lowest crime rates in the country and being a relatively safe place to be. But so that we didn't get complacent, that's the sort of table that would have been shown comparing Surrey with other similar forces. But so that Surrey didn't become too complacent with that view of things, they also showed us, compared with our historical data, is our crime rate going up or is it going down at the moment? Are we doing well compared with ourselves or badly? What about applying that to personal living, such as the battle, let's say the battle between temper and patience? Paul is saying here that as individuals, we should not pride ourselves in how we compare with other Christians. Instead, we should examine ourselves compared with where we used to be. What's our trajectory? What's our direction of travel? Are we growing stronger or weaker spiritually? Are we exhibiting more evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, of patience, for example, than before, or more of the sinful nature, more temper? Are we moving closer towards fulfilling God's call on our lives, whatever that may be? If we're making personal progress, then regardless of how we compare with anyone else, then we can take pride in that progress. Not because of anything that we have done, but simply because it means that we surrendered a little more to God's rule and reign in our lives. And in that way, we have, in Paul's words, taken responsibility for our own actions. We've carried our own load, as he says in verse 5, rather than trying to carry someone else's. In his commentary on Galatians, which forms the basis of this series, Tim Keller points out that the gospel creates a whole new self-image which is not based on comparisons with others. Only the gospel makes us neither self-confident nor self-disdaining, but both bold and humble. You see the two working in tension. Where do we find our model for dealing gently with people in the heat of battle, or for sharing burdens so that we're not overwhelmed by them, or for an attitude that shows a sort of humble pride in who we are and what we're called to do in relationship with God? Surely it's in Jesus. How many times did he deal graciously with the sinners who his society wanted to condemn? How many times did he simply tell people to go and sin no more? What about the time when he embarrassed the crowds into not stoning the woman caught in adultery, when he said to them, "Anybody amongst you who's without sin, you can throw the first stone." And when everybody had simply sloped off in disgrace, he said to the woman, "Has no one condemned you? Then neither do I condemn you." Dealing gently with people in their sin. And we've already touched on Jesus' appeal to us to bring the weight of our burdens to him so that we can find the rest that we need. As one of his disciples, Peter, would later write, "You can cast all your anxiety, all your burdens on him because he cares for you." Jesus is the one who offers to bear the weight of the things that bring us down and who shows us how, in being Jesus to each other, we can share the load and ease each other's journeys. And in humbling himself to the cross, whilst knowing that was exactly why he came, Jesus modelled a sort of humble pride for us. He knew it was his place to do that. It's his example that we're called to follow in our relationships with each other. And as we prepare now to share communion together, we could do a lot worse than remind ourselves of Paul's words to the church in Philippi, which I think sum up what he thought gospel relationships should look like and why. In Philippians 2, we find these words. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.